James already said to crown him, crown Jesus with many crowns. So let's pray and do that before we look into the Word. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you've come from heaven and eternal glory to come here and become one of us, to actually wear the crown of thorns and to die on the cross for our sins. But we also praise you that you were raised from the dead, you ascended on high and were crowned again in heaven in glory. And we offer to you our praise and crown you with many crowns this morning. And we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would cause us to see more of the glory of Jesus in Psalm 8 this morning, so that our magnification of his greatness can be more rich and informed and even satisfy our souls and, of course, bring even more glory to him, the eternal Son. And we pray for his glory. Amen. Well, we're here to continue in our series of Jesus in the Psalms, and if you were here last week, you know I gave you a project to start working on, and of course, if you weren't, you can start on that project this week, and that project is to learn to read the Psalms in a messianic way, to read them in a way that really unfolds to you more of the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And I taught you last week that there are historically 21 standard Psalms that are about Jesus, and they're divided into two categories. The first category is the kingly psalms, psalms that speak about his kingship, and the life psalms, or the psalms that really speak about Jesus' life. And so in case you miss them or you want to write them down, so if we can go back to the king slide. So these are the psalms that are recognized as very easy ones for you to see the glory of Jesus as our king. So there's Psalm 2, which we looked at last week, actually, and then 18, 20, 21, 45, 61, 72, 89, 110, 132, and 144. So you might want to jot those down if you're interested. And then the psalms from his personal life that speak to him, these are the ones that are the most obvious ones when you read them. And so we're going to look at Psalm 8 this morning. And in our series, we're actually going to be doing two from the kingly set and two from the life set. So 8, 16, 22, 35, 40, 41, 55, 69, 102, and 109. And I taught you how to read them, and there were four steps, if you remember, to reading a psalm messianically. And the first step is to read through it many, many times, but at two different levels. And so when you read it many times in its historical setting, in its original writing, intention, and read it through many, many times so you understand it in its original setting, and then do the same thing, understanding as it refers to Jesus Christ, and then you read it over many, many times. But embedded in the midst of this process is, if you're reading God's Word like that and prayerfully, the Holy Spirit's going to tweak your mind and your heart, and you're going to want to just stop and worship. And that's okay, because it's not an academic exercise. It's a worship exercise. And so when you do it, you just stop, and as the Spirit reveals to you more about Jesus Christ, and of course, you're going to be studying as well, and you're going to find, oh, this psalm is quoted in this place in the New Testament, and you're going to find connections that maybe you didn't know existed before, and those give you more material to praise God for. And then the fourth step is to recognize the value of what you just learned, because, you know, not many people, sadly, know how to read the psalms this way and understand how they lead to Jesus Christ, and then so you should go tell somebody what you discovered and how the psalms actually speak of Jesus Christ. You know, today, we're not a very liturgical church here at Castro Valley First Baptist, but today in the church calendar is Pentecost Sunday. I don't know if you know that or not. And it's very important to me because I was saved on Pentecost Sunday. So I always mention it. But it's all about Christ's glory in going to heaven and dispensing the Holy Spirit to his church after he was coronated in glory. And we looked at that coronation in Psalm 2, actually, last week. So it's all part of the blessings of redemption, is to have the Holy Spirit living within you and opening your eyes to the beauty of what's in the Scripture. So when we come to Psalm 8, which we're doing today, C.S. Lewis wrote very admiringly about this psalm, and very simply, he just simply said it's a short, exquisite lyric, okay? And I don't know if you've ever read his book, Reflection on the Psalms. I don't know if I've mentioned it before. I don't remember, but it's a very short book. It's like 88 pages or something, but it's a wonderful little book. It teaches you how to read the Psalms. It's called Reflections on the Psalms, and I'm sure you can get it on Amazon somewhere. So Reflections on the Psalms by C.S. Lewis. I really encourage you to get that book. Well, let me read to you Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So obviously, verses 1 and 9 are the key to the whole psalm. They're the exact same phrase. Did you notice that? Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But isn't it interesting, though, that when you look inside the psalm, it's all about man. It's all about humanity. So it sort of strikes you as that's unusual, how it opens and closes with this praise to God, but in the middle it speaks about human beings. So in other words, then, Psalm 8 is really a reflection upon the glory of God at the pinnacle of his creation, which is humanity, and the significance that he has assigned to us as people. Now, the psalm is even more than this, as we'll see. It would have us look to Jesus, the Messiah, as the perfect man. Psalm 8 points us to the life of Christ, to the perfect man who was given for imperfect men. So turn your Bibles to Psalm 8 if you're not already there, and we'll look at this. Our goal this morning is to crown the perfect man, Jesus Christ, and to worship God for this redemption that he's given us in him. So the psalm praises God for his glory in verses 1 and 2 in creation, and that it is declared, that it's displayed. He puts it on display, and he is assured that he will gain glory as the creator. And then in verses 3 to 9, God's glory is amplified through mankind, through the creation of mankind, and through the redemption of mankind. Now, Psalm 8 begins with a superscription. You know, you should never skip over these. They're actually important to the psalm. And we see that it's written to the choir director on the Gittith, or according to the Gittith. We know what a choir director does, but that's about all we know about this psalm, is we know what a choir director would do with it. But we don't know the date of the psalm, we don't know the use of the psalm, and as far as the Gittith goes, we don't know anything about that either. Psalm 81 has one, and so does Psalm 84. Some think it's a Gittite lyre, in other words, it's a musical instrument like a Spanish guitar, similar to something like that. Others think it's actually a word for a song, a festival song that surrounded the celebration of the wine press and what God gives us in wine. Others think it's just a general musical term. We don't really know. It appears that David is the author, but you may or may not know this, but in the Hebrew, whenever it says a psalm of David, it could be a psalm that David wrote, it could be a psalm that's written about David, or it could be a psalm that's written to David. It could mean any of those things. We don't really know. It depends on the context of the psalm. But regardless, when you read this, it's pretty obvious the setting is out at night underneath the stars, looking up in the heavens and proclaiming about the glory of God and writing this worship song. So maybe David did it. Something a shepherd would do anyway. So let's worship God for his glorious redemption this morning by this psalm as we read about it. And God's glory is first displayed in creation, and that's what verse 1 tells us. And then verse 2, a very unusual twist at the beginning of the psalm, it brings in the assurance that God will receive his glory because he has announced it through the weakest of people. And so in verse 1, we simply read, O Lord, our Lord, or literally it's Yahweh Adonenu. In other words, Yahweh is our God. He is the only true God. Our Lord is Yahweh, and he proclaims his glory all over all his creation. And this should be our posture, is that whenever this happens to us, I mean, perhaps you do this, you go out at night, look at the stars, maybe you're on a camping trip, or maybe you're hiking, or maybe you can get out of the city, and you can see God's handiwork, and sometimes the best praise and the only thing that can come out of your mouth is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In fact, you know what you can do? You can take your Bible outside. You know, you can use this book. It doesn't have to just be in a building. You can take your Bible with you on a camping trip or outside, and you can actually read Psalm 8 when you observe God's beauty and glory in creation. It's what the psalm is written for, is to be used like that. So his name is majestic, and what this means in this context, the glory of his name is that he is the creator, that he will be admired and worshiped as the creator, known and experienced this way, in every corner of the earth, every galaxy in space. And it's all specifically Yahweh's glory. It's no one else's glory. It's the Creator's glory. We read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Romans chapter 1, we read, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. In Psalm 19:1, another great psalm about God's creation and redemption, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And we know that if we look, and when we look at that, we will see it. We will see his glory, and we will rejoice. But then we come to Psalm, or verse 2 in the psalm, which may be startling to you because it doesn't seem to naturally flow in our minds. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What a contrast to looking at the glory in God's creation in the heavens and then the silencing of those who deny his existence by the weakest of human beings, infants. Yet in this, God gets great praise because he enjoys shaming his enemies by using the weakest of people. In fact, verse 2 is actually the announcement of the whole theme of the psalm. Psalm 1, or verse 1 and verse 9 give you the context and the setting as they bookends to the chapter, to the psalm. But then verse 2 immediately announces the theme. So it's not really oddly placed. It tells you how to interpret the psalm. And that is that God is showing his strength by accomplishing his purposes through the weak, getting more glory because he does it this way, and through these individuals who do it. So, for example, God meets those who challenge him and the fact that he exists and he created all things by children. That's his first line of attack, is to use babies and infants. And even in their very beginning, when they're born, and I know we're having this mini baby boom at this church here soon, even when a baby is born, it is so awe-inspiring that it silences those who would deny that God exists. And then by extension and purpose of the psalm, everything that's weak, there's nothing more frail and helpless than a newborn baby. So everyone who is strong in God throughout their lives, even though they may be the weakest of people, our God is using you and using these people to silence those who oppose him. I mean, children are known also, once they can speak, to speak the truth quite boldly, and regardless of social norms. Maybe you've noticed that. We had 6 kids, and they often said things we wish they never would have opened their mouths, because they just tell the truth. And in church history, actually, children have been some of the most faithful martyrs. We don't often hear about them, but you know, go back and read your history, and you'll find out. And when we train and teach our children well, and they're blessed to grow up in a covenant community home, where the Bible is taught and God is worshiped, they're going to naturally just sing songs of praise to God. And I remember, I don't usually tell stories about my kids, but since they're not here, too bad. So Dinah, you met my daughter Dinah, my youngest daughter, number 4. So she had, I remember when she was very, very young, and we had, you know, tape recorders, if you know what those are, and with a little microphone attached to them. And she would just sit up in her room all afternoon after church on Sunday, making up songs to God and just singing in there, you know, and recording her own music and all the stuff. Of course, my wife and I love that. But then, you know, then once she becomes we figured this is going to be awesome. Then when she becomes a teenager, she's embarrassed and she erased them all. Isn't that terrible? Yeah, we still make her feel really bad about that every opportunity we get. But just the how children will speak the truth, they will naturally become praisers of God if they grow up in your home. And they are the ones that silence these proud despisers of God who think they know so much about this world. And God will confirm the truth of what they say, because all these words of young children who love the Lord and speak of his glories, they're predicting the fulfillment of the prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 2, where it says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now consider for a moment another way to look at this psalm. The weakness of the holy infant, Jesus Christ, when he came into this world. That's the ultimate word on verse 2. He's the weak one. And the announcement in heaven when it was given, as we sang this morning, that the Son of God would become incarnate was a startling shock to the angelic beings. It was a time of electrifying wonderment by the angels that, what is the Son of God going to do? To come into the world to save human beings. And of course, the demons shuddered at the announcement as well. But how could it be that this would be the redemption of mankind, that the Son of God would become a human infant? Well, the incarnation of the Son himself was weakness, coming into this world this way, even beyond the dependency of an infant. He lived his life in this world in human flesh in weakness. But then we jump ahead, of course, to the turning point in the story, and the plan of salvation comes, and Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and who praises him the most excellently? It's the children. And God silences his enemies, those who are opposing Jesus during this time, by using children. In Matthew 21, it's recorded, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read?'" You know what he quotes? Psalm 2, verse 2. "Have you never read Psalm 2? Because it's really talking about me. "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And then there's the crucifixion that takes place, where Jesus appeared the most weak of all, but yet he conquered sin and he conquered death for his people. And then he's raised gloriously from the dead and ascends into heavenly glory, and he's going to return in the future. So in Psalm 2, God's glory is declared in creation. And it's assured because he's going to have the weak ones of the world announce his praise every time he wants to shame his enemies. You see, the weakest worshiper is stronger than the strongest enemy of God. God will see to the establishment of the glory of his name, and he will honor those who trust him and declare it. We can be confident in our weaknesses, and we can even glory in them, trusting that God's going to work out his plans for his greatest glory, and ultimately it'll be for our greatest good as his people. So seeing the role of the weak in Psalm 2 is actually very empowering, because we don't have to be strong. We don't have to win. We don't have to have power. We really don't. But that's what the world says about how you would bring in the kingdom of God. What we need is simply to speak the truth, take joy in the gospel without fear, and declare what is in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And our God delights in using feeble, dependent people who have forthright faith and simply speak the truth. He will use them to establish his purposes. He gains greater glory this way, and we're privileged to share in it, and he shares it with us. Worship God for his glorious redemption of man is what Psalm 2 is about, his glorious redemption of weak human beings like us. And he does it through the perfect human being, the perfect man, Jesus Christ, who became one of us. And so second in the psalm, we praise God for how his glory then is amplified, not just by the creation of the heavens that we see, but he amplifies it by the creation of human beings, the pinnacle of his creation, and then the redemption he would bring to them. So in verses 3 and 4 talks about the smallness of man in the face of God, and verses 5 through 8 talk about the greatness of man before God. the smallness and the greatness. And so we read then in verse 3 and 4, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So this comparison, which is made at night, of course, looking at the stars, it always leads to the wonderment of one's smallness. So if you feel you need a humility lesson, all you need to do is go outside at night and stare at the sky. It's one of my joys of coming up here over the last year or so is to see the stars in Northern California. I know they're the same ones I see in Southern California, but it's a different location, and I can smell the ocean and the trees, which we don't have in the desert, those kinds of things. But it just reminds me again of how wonderful and great God is, and of course why I love Psalm 8 and Psalm 19. And we've all done this so many times, and I don't know if any of you are into telescopes. One of the churches I was in, that was a big thing. But you can see so much more, of course. And then I don't know if you enjoy reading the science articles that come out in the newspapers or you read on the internet, stuff like that. It's amazing how much we know. So it's not just that we're looking and observing these bright lights in the sky, but we know it's a lot of what's behind that. And it's just astounding. So you can actually read science journals and worship God. Yeah, I know it may sound geeky, but you can read science journals and worship God for the amazing creation that he has put together. And then we get to this. Notice this. The psalmist calls the heavens the work of God's fingers. Does God have fingers? Of course not. God doesn't have fingers. But the point is, this is how big God is. So do you see the image and the poetry? It's we look at the heavens and it's so expansive and you know we feel so small. But that's just like God manipulates all those things with his little fingers. That's how big he is. That's how powerful he is. He does it all with just that. So Isaiah 40, 26. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing." God is awesome in his bigness and his power. And so after seeing all of this and considering the heavens, naturally the question that comes to human beings, even if they're not worshipers of God, is going to be, well, who am I in the midst of this grand universe? What is man is the question. The answer is obvious. We all know it. It's rhetorical. It's nothing. I mean, in comparison, nothing. He's insignificant. And of course, the unbeliever, the materialist, the evolutionist is only going to answer and cover up their answer to the question. But ultimately, there's despair if you see that the world is so massive and you are so small. But the believer answers maybe in the same way, but with humility and knowledge that God has greater things and God says other things in his scripture. And so the question for us, the way we answer it, what is man, is not one of despairing, or it's not one of disparaging God and trying to just explain it all in a different way. But we say it in a way of worship and astonishment. And we observe that man's glory is nothing like the heavens. And so when we ask the question, it's like, why, God, do you even care? How can you even remember or consider human beings, let alone me? And so we wonder at God's goodness to mankind in general and how he especially cares for his own people. And eventually, we think about ourselves and how God would even care for me, for you personally. And why? What would he do? I mean, why would he bother with me, with us, and how would he do it? It's through Jesus Christ. It's an amazing story. And the very fact that people can ask this question and everybody in the world asks the same question. It's a universal psalm. It means that there's an answer to the question. People are of special concern to God, and we live in a very meaningful world. The conclusion when you look at the heavens and think about how small humanity is not to conclude that life is meaningless. It's to conclude that it's full of meaning because God is the creator of all things. And he gave it for our enjoyment, for our management, for our use, and for our praise of him. Now, the terms in verse 4, man and son of man, those are synonymous here in the parallelism of the Hebrew here. Now, you probably remember that Jesus' favorite self-designation was to call himself and refer to himself as the Son of Man. Now, when he did that, most of the time he wasn't referring to this concept. He was referring to the Son of Man in the book of Daniel, who's actually a figure of the divine Messiah. And but, you know, perhaps it's true that sometimes he also used the phrase to refer to his humanity. But here is talking about how then Jesus became one of us, one in likeness to his creation, fallen and in need of redemption. Not Jesus. We are. All of us. He himself wasn't fallen, but he had to suffer in a fallen world, and he lived among fallen people. This all speaks to the smallness of man before God as the creator of all things, and it looks forward to how redemption is going to play out. But then we come to the last part of the psalm in verses 5 to 8. Yet, after considering this question, what is man? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. So here's the answer to question 4 within the psalm. Is that humanity is tremendously significant to God in creation. So you look up again and you wonder, wow, this is amazing. Who am I in the midst of all this? The right conclusion is I must be pretty significant. That's what the psalm is saying, because I'm part of God's creation. And it says that he made human beings a little lower than the angels or supernatural beings. Now, there are three ways in which we are lower than angelic beings. The one is in power and strength. So in other words, if you ever run into one, don't try to get in a fight because you'll lose. Right? Much stronger. You can read stories of that in the Bible. And their visible glory is much higher than mankind in our created glory. People fall down before angels in the Bible because they appear with amazing glory. And they are close to God in his glory more physically than we are. So they get to stand in his presence, which we don't. Then there's even more to consider because humanity didn't remain in its pristine state with Adam and Eve. There was the fall. And so ever since then, you know, death is part of our experience. And so there's this inherent now spiritual separation between humankind and God himself. But we're also higher than the angels at the same time because we were created in the image of God, which they were not. And God takes special care for his people, especially the ones he chooses to redeem. And then it goes beyond that because we'll be higher than the angels in eternal glory. The scriptures say that we will judge angelic beings. So this passage, verses 5 to 8, should remind you of something else in the Bible. It should remind you of the beginning. It should remind you of the book of Genesis and the account of man being created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see that Psalm 8 is basically referencing Genesis chapter 1. It's almost quotation. Now, there's a whole lot to discuss in the topic of being created in the image of God, certainly. We can never actually exhaust the subject because in order to exhaust the subject of what it means to be created in the image of God, you would have to have complete knowledge of God. Otherwise, you couldn't talk about his image. And so we're never going to fully understand what it means to be created in his image. And that's why, if you're interested in this kind of theology, you can read theologians speaking about what does it mean to be created in the image of God from the very beginning of the church, and it still continues today because it's so complex. And so the Latin for it is Imago Dei, and it has so many dimensions. You can talk about how we're created in the image of God in a moral dimension, a spiritual dimension, intellectual dimensions or capacities. We've also talked historically about functional dimension of being created in the image of God, or a relational dimension, and it goes on and on. But most basically what it means is that we're like God in some way, and we're responsible to represent him in some way. That's what the conclusion of all that is. That's what we come to. So we have no real definition, but we can ponder all these things. But in the Psalms, in this psalm, the focus is upon mankind being God's dignified, representative ruler over creation. That's what it means in this psalm. And you notice that the animals are listed. You got tame animals, you got wild animals, you got birds and fish, and yet, of course, you know, he's not going to give you the whole list, but this is representative of all the animals that God has created. But man stands above them. Remember, Adam named them, and then Noah ate them. So God gave Noah the privilege of eating them, right? So we as mankind have been appointed by God as his governors or stewards of the earth. And God has given to us authority out of his royal majesty to do this. And so the Imago Dei, the image of God and man, is about human dignity. It's about significance. We don't have these things in ourselves, by the way. The only reason we have dignity and significance, and anyone and everyone in the world does, is because there's a God who created them in his image. That's why people have worth, and that's why people have responsibility. It's a very important doctrine to understand being created in the image of God. Now, here's something else to notice about this psalm. It's almost as if the psalmist forgot that mankind fell. There's nothing in this psalm about mankind having sinned. Isn't that interesting? How could you miss that? And he's certainly not unaware of it, of course, or denying it in any way. He certainly would accept it and know it. But it's as though he's saying, though fallen, humanity still retains the image of God, even though it's distorted, even though it's corrupted. And so this is why we have the phrase fallen image bearers. It's a current theological phrase, modern phrase, fallen image bearers. That's who human beings are. And you can talk about a lot of different ways about how the fall works, and you talk about how that's maybe where we lost the moral image of God and man. There are many ways to describe it. But the psalmist is focusing our attention on the created intention of God, purposefully skipping over the middle part where we fall to get to the conclusion. In other words, it's like he's using the pristine past in order to predict the future. And he makes us consider the question, because of the poetry, he makes us consider the question, is that how is God going to make it new again? How will paradise be regained? And we know it would happen through our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, who would be, as this psalm predicts, the perfect image of God in man. The perfect image of God in man. Colossians chapter 1 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of his cross." So in Jesus Christ, the Son of God became man, the perfect man, would be the Redeemer by his cross. And we're being renewed and restored into that image, into Christ's likeness, as the Scriptures teaches us, and for an eternal reality, that we will be like him and we will fulfill our full purpose as human beings. You see, Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the human vocation, if you will, of Genesis 1 and Psalm 8. He perfectly fulfilled that. Worshiping God, giving God all the glory he deserves while he was here, in pure holiness, perfect obedience, and he remains triumphant in this. Eventually, we're going to be like him. The Apostle John says in his first epistle, we will be like him when we see him, and we will be with him, and we will reign with him. Jesus Christ is the perfect man already crowned in heaven, Psalm 2 that we looked at last week. He's already ruling from heaven, But he will become the visible king on this earth and bring his kingdom in fullness, and then he will, of course, reign forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth. So in 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says, you know what Paul is quoting? Psalm 2, verse 5. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the psalm. He's the perfect man. Well, God's glory is amplified then in creation by creating humankind in his own image and then by redeeming them out of their fallen state. So the weakness of man now gives way to the crowning glory of God through Jesus Christ. And so the psalm ends the same way it began, but with fuller meaning now when we get to verse 9. And it says, Yahweh Adonainu, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So now it means something different than it did at the beginning. At the beginning, it was just a general word of praise. Now that it's filled in with creation and human beings being created and the assumption that they're fallen, but they'll be redeemed by the perfect man, all of this. And so today, we remember the good creation of God, the terrible effects of the fall upon creation. And because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, there's an eternal restoration on its way. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Worship God for his glorious redemption of man through the perfect man. Our series, Jesus in the Psalms, we began last week. Psalm 2, the anointed son to be kissed. Psalm 8 is the perfect man to be crowned. We'll continue next week with the deliverance preacher to be heard in Psalm 40 and the blessed sovereign to be praised in Psalm 45. So we looked at a kingly psalm of Jesus. Then today we looked at one about his life. Next week, another one about his life. And then we'll end with one about his kingship. But this psalm, Psalm 8, is unique. And they're all unique, of course. But it's unique in that it's like Jesus Christ, like no other psalm. And I saved the best for the last. Our Lord Jesus applied the psalm to himself. And so did the apostles. But there's one final passage in Scripture of reference that's the most developed text in the New Testament that references Psalm 8 that we should hear and consider as we close. So turn to it in your Bibles, please. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere. You know where the somewhere is? It's Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5. It's been testified to somewhere. What is man? That you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The writer of the book of Hebrews knew that Psalm 2 or Psalm 8 is completely messianic in speaking about our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's the perfect man who would redeem mankind and reign from on high in glory. And you can read on in chapter 2 in Hebrews. There's more that he talks about and how it all fits in. And even the weakness theme of the psalm was completely fulfilled in Jesus' weakness in his human life. Psalm 8 is cited for its messianic fulfillment, the coming of the truest Son of Man ever, the Lord Jesus, into whom all things are now subject. Jesus has completed perfectly the vision of Psalm 8 and Genesis 1. It's like the Psalms were waiting for someone to come along and fulfill Psalm 8. In God's intention for humanity, he is the fullest man, the man in the truest sense, the perfect man who fulfilled all purposes that were intended. And we who are in Christ and are under renewal in him, we're going to be ultimately perfected in that vocation as well. And we will worship God in perfection, and it will be a glorious day. Jesus is resurrected, ascended, crowned in heaven, exalted, and is going to be returning soon and fulfill this eternal victory that he has pledged to us. And again, the Spirit was given to us, 1 Corinthians 5, the Spirit was given to us as a pledge of the resurrection, of the coming glory and perfection that is to come. And Pentecost, again, speaks to this truth. So Jesus was humiliated temporarily. That's what's going on in the book of Hebrews. Jesus was humiliated temporarily below the angels. For the purpose of redemption, to redeem a new race by his cross, he was the second Adam who had come for his people, the redeemed ones. And this Jesus, just like the writer of the Hebrews says, this Jesus we do see by eyes of faith, and we know him, and we know his suffering and death is what has brought him glory and honor, and has benefited us for all eternity because he destroyed sin and death and hell on our behalf. And he's also ruling his kingdom from heaven. And we can be assured of this. We have an exalted destiny as human beings, along with the Son, who is like us, and the book of Hebrews will later call him our brother. You see, at present, we don't see everything the way it's supposed to be. Everything's subject to Christ, but it's coming, and he will rule, like it says in Psalm 8 and in Psalm 2. The kingdom, as we say, is already come, but is not yet fully present. God has deferred the consummation to his appointed time, which best suits his wisdom and his glory, so that he gets the maximum glory in the way he wants it to be received. All things have been subjected to Christ, who's enthroned in heaven, and everything will be when he returns. So to crown him as the perfect man, as our title is to marvel at him. That's how you crown him. You marvel at him, at his incarnation, which is a mystery we will never understand, and to marvel at his redemption, another mystery we will never fully understand, and to marvel at his glory, another mystery we will never fully understand. That's what it means to crown Jesus as the perfect man. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we adore you this morning. We marvel at who you are as the eternal Son. We marvel at the eternal plan to become one of us after our fallenness and to redeem us from that, being the perfect man. We marvel at the redemption plan itself, that it would be accomplished through weakness and through a cross, through a resurrection and an ascension into glory. We marvel at your glory that you receive now and the wisdom that you display in ruling over this world from heaven for your glorious purposes and for the benefit of your church, yet deciding to wait until the perfect time to come in open glory and to fulfill all of our hopes and the hopes that are even laid up for us in Psalm 8. We worship you this morning, Lord God. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.